I think my text tonight ought to be 2 Corinthians 13:1, which says, this is the third time I'm coming to you. I pity all these outstanding folks that are now sitting in back of me. I'm afraid the back of my head's not a very edifying spectacle. They say there are 4 stages to the growth of hair: bald, fuzz, is, was. I've got around the was. But if you will permit me one more word of exhortation, I would like to begin with the words of our Lord in Revelation 3:20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. The biggest business we have these days is to discover God's program for this age and our part in it. In other words, to find out which way God's going and get going that direction. I heard of a lady who was getting a little worried over the fact that the years were going by and she hadn't found a husband. She went to her pastor about it and he said, well, you know, the Lord has a plan, one man for one woman, one woman for one man. That's God's plan. You can't improve on it. She said, I don't want to improve on it. I just want to get in on it. So, the best thing we can do today is to find out what God's plan is and get in on it. We have no time as preachers to be chasing up blind alleys and exploring dead-end streets. We want to do the most good in the best way in the shortest time. We have only a few years to spend for Christ and the gospel. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. What's the best way to go about it, when most people already claim some sort of church connection? After all, the devil is not persecuting Christianity in America. He's professing. He's not fighting churches. He's joining them. What are we going to do when the spiritual minority in the average church is outnumbered by a host of Sunday morning glories who bloom at 11 o'clock and fold up for the rest of the day? What are we going to do when suburbia molds the church more than the church molds suburbia? Can we renew Christian faith and life in the midst of a country club Christianity? Can we expect revival in death in a shallow generation? Almost every preacher shares this concern today, unless he's a professional looking for a soft spot where he can feather his nest. And if he's that kind of preacher, he ought to get converted or quit the ministry. Our Lord stands outside the Laodicean lukewarm church, rich, increased with goods and needing nothing, a church that nauseates him and which he is about to spew out of his mouth. And yet he says, if anyone will hear my voice and open the door, I will come in. I've heard of churches and pastors that were so desperate that they threw away the membership rule and started over. We can't do that very well, but just about what the Lord does here in Laodicea. In fact, Dr. Campbell Morgan says he excommunicates the whole church. And Dr. Morgan says the moment a man opens the door to the excluded Christ, and Christ goes into communion and fellowship with that man, then that man and Christ excommunicate the church. How does the church return to fellowship? By joining Christ and that man. Dr. A.J. Gordon said, a few spirit-filled disciples are sufficient to save a church. The Holy Ghost acting through these can and does bring back recovery and health to the whole body. So our Lord stands at the door of the church today. Lord Jesus, thou art standing outside the fast closed door, in lowly patience waiting to cross the threshold o'er. Shame on us, Christian brothers, his name and sign who bear. Oh, shame, thrice shame upon us to keep him standing there. He's gathering a new church today. I like to call it the assembly of the anyone who will hear his voice and open the door and let the guest become the host. This is the true church, the rich, prosperous, lukewarm world church he would spew out of his mouth. This is the Savior's pattern, and if we follow it, it doesn't mean pulling out of the old church. Nowhere did he advise that. It means starting a new church in the same church. It doesn't mean thinning out the church by excommunicating the inactive. He didn't advise that. But it does mean gathering around Jesus Christ, the church within the church. And with that faithful minority trying to reach the unfaithful majority on the inside of the church and the unbelieving multitude on the outside. Some years ago, I stood in one of our great churches while the crowd was assembling for the evening service, and I said to a preacher friend of mine, this would be a good time and place for a revival to begin. He said, yes, only they don't begin at times and places like this. Somehow we have the notion that if we have enough members and money and methods and means, we could win the world. God doesn't work that way. God can do more with a dedicated few than with an indifferent host. We have mobilized, or maybe mobilized, an unwieldy multitude until our size has become our embarrassment. We can't reach the goal for stumbling over our own team. We furnish our own greatest interference. God is in the remnant business and always has been. Noah and his family, Gideon and his band, Isaiah and the small remnant, Elijah and the 7,000, Ezekiel and Daniel in the captivity, Ezra and Nehemiah in the restoration, Malachi and those that feared the Lord and thought upon his name, Simeon and Anna and Joseph of Arimathea and Sardis with its faithful few. God magnifies the few. Straight is the gate and narrow the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. Many are called, but few are chosen. Where two or three are gathered in my name, if two of you shall agree, mind you, the promise of prevailing prayer is not given to a crowd, but to a few. One shall chase 1,000, two put 10,000 to flight. Because lawlessness shall abound, the love of most, it really says, shall wax cold, and that leaves the love of the few. Our Lord did his greatest work not with a host, but with a handful. He viewed the crowd as shepherdless sheep. He viewed them not with condescension, not with criticism, but with compassion. And yet he didn't commit himself to that crowd. The teacher never did trust the throng. Nothing is more undependable than a crowd of people. One crowd wanted to crown him in John 6, but the day came when another crowd cried, "Crucify him." He challenged the crowd in Luke 14, thinned it out with his preaching in John 6, and called out of the crowd a little band of disciples. Now that's the program of Christ and of the Christian and of the church. You have, of course, the classic example with Gideon and his 32,000, and God said, "You have too many of the kind you have." Now, I suppose that a promotion expert would have said, "What you need is 50,000. Marshall Foch said, "The battle is won the day before." That's the day Gideon won it, the day before. He did it by eliminating 22,000 cowards and 9,700 garrisons. And that left 300 competent and committed, and the ratio is just about the same today. The present unwieldy mass of nominal Christians is making no impact today because mediocrity only produces more mediocrity. We must rally a core of expendables who are willing to be the scum of the earth and the spectacle to the world for the scandal of the cross. We must challenge this age, not by criticism of it, certainly not by conformity to it, but by the combustion within it of lives ignited by the Spirit of God. Now, a band like that upset the world one time, and they didn't do it by hiring a liaison man in Jerusalem, nor by setting up a lobby in Rome. They were just Christians in all the fearless implications of that word. They were a faithful few on fire. There were few, 120 of them, a glorious band of chosen few on whom the Spirit came. They were faithful. They continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. They were on fire because cloven tongues, like as a fire, sat on each of them. Now, it isn't enough to be just a few. Sometimes I get in a prayer meeting where some dear brother starts off with the promise where two or three are gathered, and I have a feeling that he's more conscious of the absence of the people than he is of the presence of the Lord. After the Wesleyan revival, you remember, little societies sprang up all over England and changed the course of English history. They were a faithful few on fire. Brethren, we have bigger business today than to sit huddled in church basements, sipping coffee and listening to the minutes of the last meeting. When Paul started on his voyage to Rome, he didn't spend his time in the cabin bemoaning the storm. He got on deck and took charge of the situation. We're in a world tempest tonight, and too many churches are in their elegant staterooms discussing Europlogan, and too many Christians are seasick in their bunks. We belong on deck. We have a message from God for this house. We can't save the boat. Civilization's a goner, but we can save the passengers, and that's our business. And if we're going to make any impression for Jesus Christ on this wild, weird, warm world, We must quit adjusting our schedule to fit the program of the community. I go to churches for meetings, and before it even starts, sometimes they begin apologizing. This is a bad week for the revival. When was there ever a good week for a revival? The circus is coming on Monday night. The sons and daughters of I Will Arise are having a little get-together on Tuesday night. Thursday night, the ladies' club is going to discuss how to grow African violets. Friday night, the ball game, whatever kind of ball's in season. And, of course, there's always Ed Sullivan. We need the kind of revival that'll make the other crowd do the worrying once in a while. Oh, I know, I know we're outnumbered today, but that's no excuse for defeatism. I heard of an old army captain whose little band was entirely encompassed by the enemy, and he shouted to his men and said, "Men, were surrounded by the enemy. Don't let one of them escape." That's the spirit. Instead of stopping our study courses on Thursday night so as not to conflict with the ball game on Friday night, we need revivals that'll postpone the ball game. The early church in Rome didn't move up its evening service because they had a gladiatorial contest on at the Colosseum. We were here first. And we have the answer. And we were never meant to take a back seat to any projects of earth. When we begin to take the leftovers from the programs of this world, the work of God loses priority and we lose our initiative. And when we cease to initiate, we begin to imitate. And we become just another local project like the civic club and the community church. The Church of Jesus Christ has a solo part to play in this world and was never meant to play the accompaniment to anything. If we ever regain the ground we've lost, it will be when we recruit a persecuted minority, scorning the values of this world and living by stringent discipline. Dr. Torrey used to say, in order to have a revival, let a few members of any church get thoroughly right with God. Dr. Hughes of Trinity Church, New York, said no parish can fulfill its true function unless at the center of its leadership there is a small community of quietly fanatic, changed, and truly converted Christians. Long ago it was said, give me 10 men who hate nothing but sin, fear nothing but God, and seek nothing but the salvation of lost men, and I'll set the world on fire. The hope of this hour is not in massive projects in which we try to enlist the half-hearted church members like Gideon's first army, but in dedicated bands like his, little 300 who will be torches for the truth and faggots for the faith and fuel for the flame of God. Dr. Finley Edge has said, Christian history indicates that the church has never changed the world by having large groups of uncommitted members, but rather by small groups transformed and transforming. And he rightly contends that only a radical, drastic, and daring action can meet the needs of the church today. We're getting a little weary today over all this hand-wringing about the fix we're in. The decline in this, and the recession in that, and the slump in something else. After all, we know what the trouble is, and we know what the answer is. We're afraid to do much about it. We talk. If talk could have settled it, it'd been settled a long time ago. Some time ago, one of our senators lost his voice temporarily, and Senator Sam Ervin of North Carolina said, that's too bad. He said, you don't have to have any brains to be a senator, but you sure must have a voice. Now, we've had plenty of talk, but the answer is simply this, and it sounds trite, but this is it. To be New Testament Christians, preach New Testament Christianity, and build New Testament churches. But just try in dead earnest and see what happens. A mighty howl will go up, and they'll all say the same thing. You can't have a perfect church. Nobody's talking about a perfect church. We're talking about a New Testament church. New Testament churches were not perfect, but they had a standard, and it was not imperfection. They tried to live up to it. And they dealt with anybody who tried to lower it. We have standard time. We set our watches by it. I'm glad everybody doesn't keep his own time. We have standard pitch in music. We tune our instruments by it. I'm glad everybody in the choir doesn't sing in a different key. I've heard some that almost did. It's about time we got back to a strong New Testament A. And if we ever do, we'll find how flat we've been. We are so subnormal that if we ever became normal, everybody would think we were abnormal. I heard of a couple that had danced in the foul air of a nightclub, and in the morning they came out on the street. One of them sniffed and said, "What's that I smell?" The other said, "That's fresh air." The fresh air of New Testament Christianity would be a shock to the average church member. The experience of most of our professing Christians is at such a low ebb today, you'd have to backslide to be in fellowship. The flag has gotten way ahead of the regiment, and I'm not for bringing the flag back to the regiment. I'm for making the regiment catch up with the flag. To insist on normal New Testament Christianity, we'll have to stop passing resolutions and begin promoting revolutions, the Acts of the Apostles kind. We're so afraid of a little excitement. I heard of a dear brother in prayer meeting some time ago who got mixed up in his figures of speech. Said, "Lord, if there should be a spark of fire in this meeting, please water that spark." So afraid we shall create a commotion, but either we are going to start over and put self-denying, cross-bearing New Testament discipleship in bold type instead of fine print, or take down our sign, and God will begin somewhere else across the railroad tracks with some humble crowd to our shame. Every great religious movement starts in a cave and ends in a cathedral. You remember that little band in the cave of Adullam whose only business was to make David king? It's about time we gathered another band in another cave of Adullam whose only business is to make the son of David king of kings and lord of lords. This is a day of minority groups. The world was set on fire for communism by little bands, completely sold out to Karl Marx and the devil. Lenin said, "I want fewer but better disciples. Not men who will give us their spare evenings, but the whole of their lives." It was a minority group that brought about the Supreme Court decision on prayer in the schools, and thereby established the beachhead. And there are other loud-mouthed fringe groups who would obliterate every reference to God in our national life. Minority groups are turning the world upside down. Many of them are inspired of the devil. Their success is due to the failures of the church. Whitaker Chambers said, "Communism is no stronger than the failure of other faiths." And I would say the failure of Christians. And the only way we shall ever meet this demonstration of the powers of darkness is by a demonstration of the Holy Ghost and power. Amen. The answer lies in a minority group of dedicated Christians. And I don't mean run-of-the-mill church members. I mean true Christians who are a minority group in pagan America. Dr. Malik said Christians must accept the sad lot of belonging to a permanent minority. I'm glad to see this idea of a dedicated minority taking fresh hold today. Nothing new. Some of us remember how Dr. Level's book of years ago, The Master's Minority, blessed us. The expression caught fire. And it ought to be applied today, not only to our young people, I think, but to the whole church. Let me say here that this dedicated minority doesn't have to be a band of experts. Gilbert Chesterton said our civilization was very wise when it decided on a jury system in our courts. He said, "When the life of a man is at stake, we don't use specialists. We call in 12 ordinary men standing around." He said the same thing was done by the founder of Christianity. If I were on trial for my life, I wouldn't want 12 experts on the jury. They'd hang me for sure. I'd want 12 ordinary men. And I'm glad the Lord Jesus Christ didn't start out with 12 specialists, just ordinary fishermen, tax gatherers, and the like. Let me utter this word of caution. These little groups must not become self-righteous clubs and a society of super saints, looking down their noses in Pharisaic exclusiveness at all who don't dot all their I's and cross all their T's as they do. Sometimes the assembly of the anyones imagines that they're the only ones and forget their obligation to everyone. Imperialism began with colonies. Communism began with cells. Christianity begins with churches. But sometimes churches need to take stock and locate the church within the church. Call it what you will. Master's minority, the company of the committed, Gideon's band, the faithful few. It's the way our Lord began. If any one. Notice how broad that is. Anybody in the church can start it. Notice how narrow it is. Only the one who hears my voice and opens the door. That anyone could be the pastor. Revivals do not always begin with a series of sermons on the subject. Sometimes they begin when a preacher hears the voice and opens the door in a new experience of Jesus Christ and gathers around him a faithful few on fire. When Hitler sent his best and his worst against England, and that little handful of the RAF rose to meet them, you remember those immortal words of Churchill, "Never did so many owe so much to so few." If I may change those words a bit, I'd like to say of this master's minority, debtors as we are, to Greek and barbarian, to wise and unwise, never did so few owe so much to so many as we do today. I've been going up and down the country now for a long time, trying to gather a little kindling wood to start fires for Jesus Christ in hearts and homes and churches and communities. You don't start the fire with the backlog. If you wait until that backlog of unsaved or undedicated church members catch on fire first, you'll never have a fire. It begins with kindling wood. Anybody can be God's kindling wood. Forest fires begin with just one spark sometimes. John Wesley's heart was strangely warmed, and he set England ablaze. There's too much false fire. I've read of a kitten that wandered into an open door on a cold wintry night. Nobody home, somehow the door was left open. The kitten wandered into the fireplace, and there was one of these imitation fires. The wood in order, and an electric light bulb back of it. The kitten sat there and froze to death. Something like that happens in a great many churches over America on Sunday mornings. We've never had more experts and more study courses and more seminars on how to build a gospel fire. What kind of wood? How much oil? What kind of matches? Everything but the fire. We don't need better methods on fire. We need better men on fire. Human kindling wood, anointed with the oil of the Holy Spirit, set ablaze with the love of God, available, inflammable, expendable, a flaming, faithful few, God's anyone's, to reach everyone with the simple gospel for these sinful times. If this pastor's conference is only a glorified Chautauqua featuring Paul, Cephas, and Apollos, we have met in vain. But if there could be kindled somehow a flame of sacred love in these cold hearts of ours, and if at week's end we could scatter like human sparks all over this land, we might have just one more chance to set this world on fire.
It's about time. It's about time this happened. It's about time that took place. Paul in the 13th chapter of Romans, verse 11, writes, "And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believe. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." The theme of this conference set before us, a simple gospel for sinful times. I have neither the time nor the desire to dwell long on the sinfulness of this age. It's easy to be more excited over the world's condition than over the Lord's commission. Every one of you has preached on the evils of these days, I'm sure. I don't know how dark you made the picture. You can't paint it too black. It's as bad as you said it was, and worse.
C.S. Lewis says that mankind is staggering between Vanity Fair and Armageddon. The sinfulness of these times is spread across the front page of every newspaper, written in crime waves, the breakdown of authority, the wreckage of our homes, which has made America one vast disaster area. We hear it in the jungle music that bombards our ears day and night. I shouldn't call it jungle music out of respect for AIDS. It appears in the cocktail lounges of Washington, where the top brass outdo Belshazzar's feet and cannot read the handwriting on the wall. We see it in book racks so vile that it has been said that never since Manhattan Island was sold for $24 has so much dirt been available for so little money. This is no time to boast over the waves of the future. We're more likely to be drowned in that tide. And while we try to mount up to the stars, we mire down in the slime. It is the irony of the space age that unless we have an awakening spiritually, we will never hold out morally long enough to do what we want to do scientifically. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness, God's word says. And Jeremiah tells us, God speaking, though thou wash thee with neither intake thee much soap, yet thine iniquity is marked before me, saith the Lord God. Now if soap should cleanse iniquity, this ought to be the purest nation on earth. For the singing commercials have sold detergent until America is drowning in an ocean of soap suds. But there is a cleansing agent in the simple gospel. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. When we say the simple gospel, we do not mean that there's nothing profound about it. There is a height and a depth and a length and a breadth about it that will engage our wonder through all eternity. But in its basic truth, that Christ died for our sins and rose for our justification, the gospel is so simple that the plainest man may believe it and be saved. Somehow, we're not getting this simple gospel over to this sinful world. We have more ways of communicating it than ever, but we have more unconverted pagans than ever. Communism, secularism, which somebody has called the practice of the absence of God. False religions increase and abound, but it has been predicted that by 1975, less than 2% of the Western world will be committed to Jesus Christ. This simple gospel is not moving this sinful world because of a sleeping church. This might seem a strange time to say that. We never had more rousement. But most of it is not conquering energy, conscious of its power, but feverish energy, conscious of its impotence. We have become by now, I'm sure everybody knows it, the largest denomination. Maybe we could take a moratorium now from making that announcement and begin doing something about helping the quality to catch up with the quantity. If Dr. Gambrill could say in his day and generation that Baptists are many but not much, one wonders what he would say today. Actually, most of our people are in a coma with a don't disturb sign on the door. I heard of a Baptist who joined one of the liturgical churches some time ago and said, I sure do like the lethargy in your church. We've got some of it among the Baptists, if I know anything about it. Beloved, the church needs to do more than to wake up. The church needs to get up. Waking up is not getting up. In the average so-called revival, the local church wakes up temporarily only to turn over and go back to sleep. Our Lord said, rise, let us be going. It's about time to wake up and about time to get up. Our Lord knocks at the door of Laodicea, and the knock is disturbing. The church is in her robe and slippers and easy chair and resents the disturbance of the divine discomforter. One thinks of the little boy who misread his Bible verse and said, I will not leave you comfortable. The Lord never meant to leave us that way. I don't know of any way to wake people up without disturbing them. A revival is a heavenly disturbance on earth. It breaks up the fallow ground, and if that ground could feel or talk, it would resent the plow. It pulls down the high places and builds up the low places and straightens out the crooked places and makes a way for the Lord. There isn't any way to put a freeway through town without disturbing. And God's highway program creates a commotion. Revival rolls the stone away from Lazarus' sepulcher. But there are always those Marthas who object for fear of creating an unpleasant situation. We dare not disturb the status quo, but God will not raise Lazarus until we roll away the stone. God never does the supernatural thing that he alone can do until we do the simple thing that we must do. It is time to wake up. Anarchy in the world, apostasy in the professing church, and apathy in the true church call for an awakening. The gospel used to make people shout in the aisles. Now it puts people to sleep in the pews. The only crowd that I see shouting today is when somebody wins a fur coat or an automobile on a TV giveaway show. I grew up in an old country church where going to heaven used to make people glad enough to rejoice in the aisles. I remember sitting on one of those benches with my boyish feet dangling, watching one dear old lady who could go up and down the aisles with her eyes shut, never run into a pew. I don't know what kind of radar she had, but she certainly was happy in the presence of the Lord. I used to wonder how those timid country people could become so happy in the Lord that they lost all their inhibitions and rejoiced all over the place. The Quakers got their name from the fact that they quaked, they trembled under the power of God. Well, at least their religion shook them. Not many are being shaken by their faith these days. Some Baptists are shaky about what they believe, but not many are shaken by what they believe. Doesn't move us, it won't move anybody else. I've read of two missionaries in Korea who had given their message and then retired in a building next to the meeting place, but the crowd wouldn't leave, and finally the missionaries arose and dressed and came out and said, "Friends, the meeting is over, you must get your rest." But a spokesman for the crowd said, "How can we rest? You've told us that God so loved the world that he gave his son, and that if we'll trust him, we can live forever. Who can sleep after hearing that?" Well, we go to sleep listening to it today. I heard a congregation not long ago singing one of the battle hymns of the church, and honestly, I believe if they'd sung two more verses, they would have sung themselves to sleep. No wonder somebody said the clock struck 12 at Sunday noon and the church gave up her dead. There's too much balcony Christianity, too much onlooker, spectator, non-participating kind. We traffic in unfelt truth. We handle treasures as though they were trifles. We play marbles with diamonds. We are like men dressed for lion hunting who spend their time chasing butterflies, or as Peter Marshall used to put it, men guard for deep sea diving who spend their time pulling plugs out of bathtubs. We announce the good news as though it were a rumor. We talk the facts as though they were fiction. We handle carelessly the coinage of God's truth and rarely examine it to see whose image and superscription may be thereupon. How many churches do you know that are causing consternation among the forces of ungodliness and making the devil sit up late at night planning countermeasures? While I was preaching in a small Midwestern city some time ago, I noticed a Chamber of Commerce display in the lobby of my hotel. There were pictures of outstanding local industries and institutions, including a church building, along with cultural and educational organizations. I couldn't help thinking that in the days of early Christianity, no Chamber of Commerce in Jerusalem, Antioch, or Rome would ever have included a church, if they'd had church buildings then, in the showcase of civic attractions, because that despised sect was too disturbing a nuisance to be listed with pride by the city fathers. Early Christianity created no small stir in Ephesus and exceedingly troubled Philippi and turned the world upside down. We would be the sensation of the season if we challenged the pattern of life in suburbia and aroused even a feeble protest. We claim an experience and we offer a performance. We put up million-dollar launching pads to send up firecrackers. Orthodoxy alone is not enough. One trouble with orthodoxy today is it's sound. Sound asleep. We need to be exercised about theology and doctrine. We are sheep among wolves, but we need to look out for the wolves among the sheep. It's about time. The hot war of the 20s has become the cold war of the 60s, but the defenders of the faith are a weaker breed. If we don't wake up, the living face of the dead will become the dead face of the living. There are those who would force the scripture into the Procrustean beds of their own theories and make the Bible fit human explanation on one hand or human experience on the other. It's about time to let the Bible be the Bible and let God be true but every man a liar.
Amen.
Once in a while I see an article boasting of the fact that in our organization today we have room for everybody. From the most extreme liberalism on one side to the most radical fundamentalism on the other. That's too much room. The temple of God's truth, however, has never been heard as much by woodpeckers on the outside as by termites on the inside. They are deadly dangerous because they're so quiet and nice about it. If we open our house to the termites, we'll soon have no house to open to anybody. We need a new program of pest control. The Eastern universities were founded on the Bible, and they did not backslide overnight. They did it by a compromise here and a concession there in the name of tolerance, one inch at a time. Our great chestnut trees in western North Carolina are there no longer. They were destroyed by a blight from the top. And other things besides chestnut trees are destroyed by a blight from the top. But you can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and be as empty as a gun barrel spiritually. Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They tried the false teachers, but they needed a flame of sacred love kindled in those cold hearts of theirs. Orthodoxy, not set on fire from above, degenerates into a bitterness that doesn't know the difference between being militant and being belligerent. Some of our brethren in other fellowships have learned the hard way that if we don't live in 1 Corinthians 13 while we preach out of Galatians 1, we will only split and sub-split and splinter into a free-for-all feud of Hatfields and McCoys. Orthodoxy without experience is body without spirit. Experience without doctrine is spirit without body. And Christianity is neither a corpse nor a ghost. Separation from the world is not enough either. It's about time we did something about that. When country club Christianity makes the church less and less a place to pray and more a place to play. When Vanity Fair is listed with approval on the itinerary of most pilgrims. When there are more church members promoting the world in the church than promoting the gospel in the world. It's about time we rediscovered that the friend of the world is the enemy of God, and if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There was a day when a Spurgeon was not afraid to say, many would unite church and stage, cards and prayer, dancing and sacraments. If we are powerless to stem this torrent, we can at least warn men of its existence and entreat them to stay out of it. But that approach is now smilingly dismissed as unwise. We don't hear such warnings today, but then we don't have any Spurgeons either. When peace was made, Augustine said, between the emperors and the church, the Gentiles who wanted to join the church in great numbers wanted some kind of compromise, and he said, it seemed good then to our leaders to favor this part of their weakness and for those festivals which they had relinquished to substitute others in honor of the holy martyrs, which they might celebrate with similar luxury, though not with the same impiety. That's when it got started. But separation alone is not enough. The Pharisees wouldn't even eat an egg that had been laid on the Sabbath. But the publicans and harlots went into the kingdom of God before them. I offer you a more excellent way. It's about time we had an old-fashioned, spirit-filled mourner's bench revival that would raise the spiritual temperature high enough to kill all the germs, whether the germs of false doctrine on one side or of worldliness on the other or any other malignancy. But there's a price to pay, and we will not pay the price. We want a cheap tune-up job instead of a costly overhauling. Almost nothing's being said or written today about the need for a spiritual shake-up from top to bottom in the present membership of our churches. It's the blind spot in our eye. The epistles of Paul say very little about soul winning. They were aimed at developing the kind of Christians who would naturally go after the lost, the kind of people with whom the word Christian is an adjective as well as a noun. The seven letters in Revelation call the churches to repentance, and our Lord's last word to the church is not the Great Commission, but a call to conversion and confession and cleansing and commitment within the church. And while we go after prospects on the outside, we had better pay some attention to the prospects we have on the inside, who are already members, but prospects, some of them for salvation, some for dedication, some for stewardship, some for deeper Christian living. We've been long on membership and short on discipleship. Everybody knows that the majority of our church members today show no evidence of ever having been born again. Nothing is easier to get into and harder to get out of than the average church. It would be shocking to know, for instance, how many people who joined by letter have ever been saved. If we asked them, they would be offended. The assumption is that they're born again, and nowadays that is a dubious assumption. When we make it easy, when we ask less than the New Testament asks, we aid and abet in their deception, and we bring the judgment of God on ourselves as well as on them. The tragedy of this hour is that the situation is desperate, but the saints are not. We are rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Our greatest peril is prosperity. We've never had it so good. We're like a cat drowning in cream. No great religious body has ever been able to survive its own success. If we do, we'll be the first crowd who ever did. Years ago, I heard a dear brother pray before the evening service, God give us tonight what makes the difference. I grew up in an old country church where we used to sing, brethren, we have met to worship and adore the Lord our God. Won't you pray with all your power while we try to preach the word? All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Brethren, pray in a holy manner, will be showered all around. It's about time for that. Dr. Gambrill said, I'm tired of these experts figuring how long it'll take to convert the world, parceling out the millennium, how many dollars it takes to convert a soul, fitting up nice harness for everybody to work in. It makes me tired. Before we know it, we'll be snared by human wisdom and human devices. There is something deeper, life and spirit. There is a great controlling divine element without which there will be no conversion. After a while, we are going to wake up and find out that we are weaving very fine theories that will enslave us and wear us out. And Dr. Gambrill was merely talking about what makes the difference. When D.L. Moody spoke in Fifth Avenue Church in New York on a Sunday, he looked like anything but an impressive pulpit personality. His trousers were baggy, his countenance was shaggy. He called Gideon Gideon and Daniel Daniel and pronounced Jerusalem in two syllables. And although that fastidious, cultured congregation was a little nervous for a few minutes, before 10 minutes had passed, they were on the edges of the seats listening to a man preach in the power of the Holy Spirit. This doesn't mean that education is unimportant. It doesn't mean that a good pulpit appearance doesn't matter. But it does mean that D.L. Moody had what makes the difference. Today we have programs and personnel and pep and paraphernalia and propaganda. Do we have what makes the difference? Not by might nor power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And without that, theological correctness and ethical strictness and religious busyness will only be so much dust on a windy street. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One come down. Beloved, this is the secret of unity, too. We're having all kinds of ecumenical movements afoot now, trying to produce artificially what only the Holy Spirit can create. When the spiritual tides are low, every little shrimp has a puddle of his own. But when revival comes in like a flood, all the saints are caught up in what William James used to call the water spouts of God. Unanimity is impossible. Unification is undesirable. Unity we have in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. We've tried all kinds of ways to get the saints together. They've been tied together in organization, bound together in creed, rusted together in tradition, frozen together in formalism. But when they started out at Pentecost, they were melted together by the Holy Spirit. It's such an old illustration that I hesitate to use it, but I've never found one that says it better.